Good morning. One of the most common commercials that you will hear on the radio or see on television is a commercial for a foundation or basement specialist company because there's a lot of money in those kind of businesses, a lot of money in that kind of work. But there's a good reason for that, because there is a lot riding upon maintaining a good foundation. One of my favorites is the husband and wife standing in front of the house, and they're just ignoring it, and every time they turn around, the house has sunk down a little lower and tilted to one side, and finally the man looks around, and most of the house is gone, and he just puts his head in his hands because he neglected the foundation. Jesus used that same principle. The fact that if the foundation is not secure, the house will not stand. Whether it be storms that come, whether it be settling, whatever it might be, a foundation has to be strong. It has to be done right the first time, or it will have to be repaired, and it will have to be able to stand up to storms, to all kinds of problems that will come the way of that house or of that building. And so in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, the Bible says that God has laid a sure foundation, a firm foundation. I appreciate Brother Ron leading that psalm because it goes with our lesson. And we'll be looking at this both this morning and this evening. But Jesus used this same application in the text that we just read. The parallel to that is Matthew 7, verses 22 and following. The point being that the person who listened to Jesus is building their spiritual house on a firm foundation, a sure foundation, a tried, a tested, a proven foundation. We're going to look at how Isaiah describes it in just a moment. But Isaiah said, in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, he said, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Zion in this text, of course, is Jerusalem. This is found in chapter 31 and verse 9, chapter 33 and verse 20, back in chapter 7 as well. It's also in chapter 29 and verse 1 called Ariel. And the city of Jerusalem was called by a lot of names. It was called Ariel, Ariel Capitolina, Jebus, Jerusalem. And so these names are not unusual, all titles that are referring to that city. Isaiah told us in the beginning of his prophecy that he was sent by God to prophesy to four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It is in between his work with Ahaz and Hezekiah that we found this statement made. Isaiah has been issuing messages of doom and condemnation to cities and to nations because they had turned away from God. Isaiah's name means salvation of Jehovah, and that seems a little bit strange when you consider what he has been saying in his message of judgment, the future judgments that were to come. But at the same time, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah mentions a coming Savior more than any of the Old Testament prophets. Daniel is the only prophet that mentions Jesus or identifies him as the Messiah. But Isaiah is called the Messianic prophet because he is the one that prophesied so much of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in our text, we find that salvation is going to come through, and that's really the point. The takeaway is that despite her faithless and idolatrous kings, which most of them were, not all, but most, but in spite of them, God was going to provide a sure foundation for the salvation of his people. We know that that sure foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. If you want to read 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 9, Paul said, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the Christ. He is a tried stone. What does that mean? To be a tried stone, it means he was one that was put to the test and passed the test. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, the Hebrew writer said, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted." In Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, he says, "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of them that obey him. He was tried, he was tested, and he passed the test." Chapter 4 and verse 15 says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He passed the test. Because of that, Peter can say in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So Isaiah prophesied over 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah prophesied of this stone, of it being a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He says that those who believe in him shall not make haste. In other words, those who trust in him will be calm in the assurance of their salvation. They won't leave. They won't run away in a hurry. They won't run away in fear of their salvation, wondering if God will forgive them. They will have confidence in Jesus the Christ. So let us look this morning at the evidence that we have of this sure foundation and the salvation that he offers. I mentioned a minute ago that we're going to look at this morning, and this evening, we're only going to cover one point. You'll understand, we won't go over time, but you'll understand we wouldn't have time to cover all four. This morning we're going to look at one, and the one that we're going to look at this morning is the multitude of fulfilled prophecies about Jesus. There are over 300 of them. I have seen the number 330, 331, 332. Some of those are a little bit questionable, but there are over 300 of them that are not questionable, that are prophecies of Jesus. We find some very specific prophecies in the book of Isaiah. We certainly could not go through all of them, wouldn't even attempt it. But we're going to look at a few of these prophecies of Isaiah and how they tell us and show us that we can have a firm foundation for our faith. The Bible was written, these prophecies were written over a period of about 1,000 years. They began as early as 1400 BC with prophecies that were given even by Moses. And then we find the prophecies given by David in the Psalms around 1000 BC. And then prophecies that were made by Isaiah around 700 and up to 760 BC. But what we want to look at this morning are the prophecies that were made, first of all, about the birth of Jesus Christ. This is from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah said there, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, there's a lot of background to this. Let me just mention this. Ahaz was an unbeliever. He was not a faithful king to the Lord. We find that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, they had come together. They had made an alliance, and they had come together to destroy Jerusalem. That is in about the first 6 or 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 7. And so God has made it clear that that alliance was not going to stand, and he had told him that. We go down to verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." It sounds like that he is being very kind and very nice about this, and that he's saying, well, I don't want to tempt God. I don't want to speak out of line or out of turn. But what Ahaz is doing is actually defying God. God had told him to ask for a sign. And that's the background. Verse 13, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" Isaiah asks. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." There's a lot of controversy over verse 14, because people realize that if this is a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, then the Bible is inspired. That is the only conclusion to which one can come. And so there's been a lot of confusion. Well, virgin, Alma, it could be translated just young woman. But how would it be a sign that a woman would bear a son and give him a certain name? There were women that were conceiving and bearing sons all the time. There was no sign in that. Someone has asked, well, why did the Lord tell him this would be a sign when it wouldn't happen until at least 700 years after the life of Ahaz, and 630 to 640 years after Israel would no longer be a threat to them? What was the sign? God was, in a sense, being sarcastic to him and saying, you're not going to ask me a sign? You don't want a sign? Well, let me tell you, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is that this is going to happen. And before that child shall grow up and learn the difference between right or wrong, before all of that happens, 700 years before it, but before that's going to happen, those kings that you despise, that you abhor, the land that you abhor, she shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord is saying to Ahaz, you are an unbeliever. How could that have been a sign to Ahaz? There's only one way, and that was through faith. Ahaz would have to believe that somewhere down the line, God was going to do what he said, that a virgin was going to conceive and bring forth a child. That is something that naturally, of course, is impossible. But he sends assurance to Ahaz that Syria would not extend beyond its capital of Damascus, and that Ephraim, which, by the way, is another name for Israel, we find in the text, it would be broken within 65 years. That's chapter 7 and verse 8. And that's the background of that prophecy, that the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Both Syria and Israel would fall without invading Jerusalem. That's all that Isaiah is telling him. But there is no evidence that Ahaz ever believed what was being said. There's no evidence that Ahaz had any faith in God. And because of some decisions that he made, there was great problems eventually in Jerusalem. Both Syria and Israel would fall without availing, but Ahaz would be rid of the threat of Israel 700 years before this miracle birth would have occurred. Well, what about this son? What about this Savior that was going to come? Was he born of a virgin? Does Alma mean a young woman? And does that just mean that there was no really particular sign, that just some young woman was going to have a baby and somebody would say that it was a sign? Turn to Matthew 1. In Matthew 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. She was a virgin. And friends, I'm going to tell you, we're going to read the word virgin in just a moment in Matthew 1. And that word in the Greek has one meaning and one meaning only. It doesn't mean young woman. It means virgin. And Matthew is going to tell us this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah was saying, not a young woman. He was saying a virgin. Continuing at verse 19 of Matthew 1. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. What prophet was that? It was Isaiah. What did the prophet say? Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. So Isaiah said, there is going to be a virgin, and she is going to bring forth a child. Deny it all you want, trying to get rid of biblical prophecy, predictive prophecy, but Matthew says this is exactly what Isaiah was saying, that it would be a virgin, that it was a virgin. If you go and look at Luke chapter 1 and read it, Luke tells us exactly the same thing. So over 700 years before Jesus is born, the prophecy is made that not only would he be born, but that he would be born of a virgin, and he was. Notice the reference to butter and honey in verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Butter and honey are foods that are eaten during hard times. They're eaten during times when agriculture has been suspended, such as in times of war or as in times of famine, like is going on over in Ukraine at this present time. It is the food that was eaten by nomadic people because it was always normally available. You may not be able to till the soil, but honey would be able to be found, and with the goats and with the sheep, there would be this milk or curds, as some versions translate it. What it was saying here, what the prophet is saying, is that Jesus was not going to have an easy childhood. He was not going to be brought up in the lap of luxury. Now, you go back and look at his early life. We're not told a lot, but we're told enough to know that that prophecy absolutely came true. We find that he was born and that he was placed in a what? He was placed in a manger. Everybody knows that. What is a manger? It's a place that you put food for animals. He was laid in a feed trough. We know that he was there for some short period of time. We know that after Mary had completed her days of purification, which that's a week, it was 7 days. Leviticus 12 and verse 2 tells us that specifically. Luke tells us that when she had finished those days of purification, that they went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was only 5.5 miles from Bethlehem. It wasn't that far. It would take a while to travel it. They could make the trip in a day easily. But they went to the temple to present the child because that's what they were required to do according to the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 12 again. And after they were there, the child was circumcised, the offerings were made. But notice what type of offerings were made by Mary and her husband. They were offered the sacrifices of the poor. Luke 2 and verse 24 is a reflection back to Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 8. She offered these birds. She offered the offering of the poor. If Mary had been of financial ability, she would not have offered these because she was an honest woman. She was chosen, given favor above all other women, to be the mother of Jesus. You don't do that to a deceitful woman. She offered those birds as a sacrifice, as an offering, because that's all she could afford to pay for. It's all she could afford to buy. So she offered the sacrifices of the poor. They returned then according, and you'll have to read both Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 to put this all together. But it's a beautiful story when you put it all together. They went back to Bethlehem for a short time where they were living in a house when some wise men from the east came. Remember on the night that Jesus was born, the wise men were still over there in the east. And the star appeared and began leading them toward Bethlehem. It took a while for them to get there. The Bible tells us very plainly that when they got there and when they found Jesus, after Herod had sent them to Bethlehem to find him, that they found him in a house. That's one of the problems with the traditional manger scene that shows three wise men. We don't know how many there were. There were three gifts that they were given. There could have been two. There could have been five. We don't know. But Jesus wasn't in a manger when the wise men got there. They were in a house. Matthew says so specifically. So they go to the house. And immediately after the wise men left, the word of the Lord came to Joseph and said, "Get out of here." They left that very night. And they fled down into Egypt. Why did they do that? They did that because Herod was seeking to kill the child. After they stayed in the land of Egypt for 2 years, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. It's Matthew 2, 19 through 20. He appeared to Joseph and told him to go back to the land of Israel. So Joseph picks up his family. Jesus is now, you know, some two years old in a few days. And so they're going back. But Archelaus, the son of Herod, was ruling in Judea on his father's throne. And so Joseph was still afraid of him. So the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Go back to your hometown. Go back to Nazareth." And Nazareth was not a respected town. You remember when Jesus was asked, when Nathanael asked the question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" John 1 and verse 46. That town was despised by a lot of people. It was not a town, it was not an affluent town, a town filled with affluent people. When we look at the life of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied and the Gospels verify that Jesus lived a difficult life, at least during the first few years of his life. And he says, so until the time that he knows to make the choice between right or wrong, he's going to eat the food of the common people, the people who would be suffering, the people who were nomadic people. He would not be eating fine food. Jesus would not live in the lap of luxury. So another prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament. He was to be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. We read that just a moment ago. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible says that he would be called Emmanuel. What about, secondly then, his ministry? The Bible says that the Spirit would be upon him, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah said, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring judgment unto the Gentiles. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 16. Jesus is being baptized of John the Baptizer. The Spirit came upon him. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This prophecy of the Spirit being upon him was made 700 years before it happened. Also, he in his ministry would be salvation to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles, or of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 2, we read that he was the light of the Gentiles. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to every born that believeth, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile, and to the Greek, who was the Gentile. So Paul is saying that God would be, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be a ministry of salvation to the Gentiles. So that prophecy was fulfilled. Look at his suffering. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, Isaiah said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The point is Isaiah said that Jesus would be spat upon. In Matthew 27 and verse 30, the Bible reads, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head, remembering that he had the crown of thorns upon his head. So it wasn't just that they were hitting his head. They were hitting that crown of thorns and digging those thorns deeper into the flesh and tearing the flesh every time they hit him. He would be smitten. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Matthew 26, 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Isaiah said that his back would be whipped. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Matthew 27 and verse 26 records the fulfillment of that prophecy. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged, which means to beat with those whips, scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He would bear the sins of us all. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. If you want to read the fulfillment or a statement about the fulfillment, turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. You can read the crucifixion, the whole account of the crucifixion, and what you will see is an exact fulfillment of that prophecy. But in 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, Peter says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin? Neither was guile, which means deceit. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What is Peter doing? He's quoting Isaiah. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returning to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What did Peter say? Peter said what happened to Jesus is exactly what was said was going to happen to him. And Peter goes on to talk about how we should respond to that. So we see his suffering. These prophecies made about Jesus some 700 years before they happened. Do you ever look very much at statistics? I heard someone say one time, well, 90% of all statistics are made up on the spot. You know, there may be some truth to that. But there is a science that statisticians use to develop or to determine the statistical probability of a thing happening. What if there were only 8 prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus? What is the compound probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one man, only one person? The number is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. The only way I know to describe it would be 100,000 trillion. I don't know what goes above trillion, gazillion, I don't know. It's a big number. That's the statistical possibility or probability that 8 prophecies could be fulfilled in one man. Let me just tell you how one statistician described that. He said, take this 100,000 trillion and take 100,000 trillion silver dollars. Lay them all across the state of Texas. And that's a little tiny state, right? Texas, big state. Lay them across the state of Texas face up, and it would cover the state, and it would be 2 feet deep. Can you believe that? 2 feet deep, he said, but that still doesn't get you to this number. He said, the next thing that you would have to do is mark one silver dollar, hop in an airplane, and go flying over Texas, and just drop that one out. The one that you marked, drop it out anywhere you wanted to. And then you take a person and you blindfold them. You put them in the plane. You take them out. You don't drop them. You let them jump out with a parachute. Okay? Let that person parachute out anywhere that they choose. Well, if they're blindfolded, how could they choose? I don't know. But that's what he said. Let them jump out anywhere they choose and let them take their time. They can pick any silver dollar that they want to, but they've got to pick the one that you dropped earlier out of that airplane. He said, that is what that number 1 in 10 to the 17th power, that's what it would take. That's what that number looks like. Now, that is if only 8 prophecies were fulfilled in one man. What if you bump that up just a little bit? What about 48 prophecies? Do you see that number up there on the screen? The probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one man is 1 times 10 to the 157th power. I wouldn't even try to tell you what that number is, because I wouldn't know how to describe it, except in the way that it's been described. Well, we can't describe that with silver dollars. They're way too big. Everybody's heard of an electron, though, right? Electrons that make up atoms, or that are part of atoms. And the electrons are so small that it takes 2.5 times 10 to the 18th of them laid end to end, side by side, to make a line 1 inch long. Here's the odd part. To count the electrons in that 1 inch line, you would have to count them at the rate of 250 per minute, night and day, for 19 million years. To reach that number. That's a big number. So the compound probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one man is 1 times 10, or 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The compound probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one man is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. there were over 300 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. When he told him that, that's what he's talking about. There is no way that 48 prophecies are going to be fulfilled in one man. But 300 of them were fulfilled in Jesus. Prophecies made as far back as 1400 B.C. When Isaiah said in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, when he said, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I suggest to you this morning that there is no way, knowing that Isaiah, how do you know Isaiah is an ancient book? In the Kings and the Chronicles, they both mention the work of Isaiah, and they are known to have been written around that period of time. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained the writings of Isaiah. They were copies that were made 200 B.C. from a well-known manuscript that went back many, many years before. We know Isaiah lived over 700 years before Jesus, and he made these prophecies, and so did David, and so did Moses, and so did others. Micah, for example. What I suggest to you this morning is that when you hold this book in your hands, you're not just holding a book of history, but you're holding an inspired record. And you're holding incontrovertible proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that the God of heaven is responsible for sending him, not only that, but for giving us this message. So those who believe on him, those who trust in him, they shall not haste. We will not run. We will not be afraid. We will not doubt our salvation, because there is no way that those prophecies could have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ if God had not authored them and if he did not bring them to pass. We have a firm foundation in the biblical prophecies of Jesus Christ this morning. The multitude of legitimate prophecies gives us a firm foundation for our faith, as it says there on the screen. So here's our question now. What will we do with our faith? Will we become obedient to the gospel? If we've not done that, will we do that? Repenting of sin as Jesus himself taught.
Luke 13:3-5.
Confessing our faith as Jesus taught that we must do. Matthew 10:32-33. Will we be buried with Christ in baptism as Jesus taught his disciples to teach as they were going out preaching the gospel to the world? Matthew 28:18-20. And as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, as he preached on that day, Acts 2. Will we do that? Because I'm telling you, the evidence is there. We have that foundation for our faith. What about as a Christian? Do you ever get discouraged? That's Satan's favorite tool, discouragement. Because with discouragement, he can then begin to use any other tool he likes. All he's got to do is get us discouraged. But as a child of God, do we give up? Do we quit? No, we don't haste. We don't run away. As I said, because if we put our trust in him, we will not give up. We will not be afraid of our confidence in our salvation. Because God has promised to forgive us if we confess our sins. And if we repent and we pray to him and we walk in the light. 1 John 1, just look at verses 6 all the way through 10. There is a firm foundation. Tonight we're going to look at some other things that are also very impressive. Much shorter, but very impressive. But we have a firm foundation for our faith. Will you build on that foundation this morning? If we can help you, would you come as we stand and as we sing?